In the previous section of John, which has been expounded very ably by Pastor Landry, the Lord Jesus provides all sorts of food and rest and teaching for a very large crowd of disciples. There were at least 5,000 men, and when you add in the women and the children, even more than that. Following that time, Jesus began to teach about what it all meant. He talked about how he had actually descended down from heaven. His Father had sent him. And some of the disciples were very nervous about those words. They thought perhaps Jesus was imagining or exaggerating his position, because they figured, well, we know when he was in Nazareth, we know his mother and his sisters and his brothers. How could he have descended from heaven? But then Jesus goes on to say something even more shocking. He says that you must, to be a true disciple, eat his flesh and drink his blood. And at that point, there's a great grumbling that took place amongst all the disciples, all those who had followed Jesus. It became a scandal. It became an offense. And Jesus, who was immensely popular, all of a sudden becomes unpopular. Someone who's looked at with scorn, perhaps even disinterest, confusion. And people begin to leave him in droves. This is the setting of the passage that we come to. It's a passage you wouldn't think likely in the ministry of Jesus. Wasn't Jesus seeking to collect a large group of people to follow him? And yet you see him doing just the opposite. He speaks some words that cause offense, that are a stumbling stone to his disciples. But I would submit that in the midst of this particular passage, especially when Peter speaks on behalf of the disciples of Jesus who are true disciples, we see something about what it really means to be a disciple of Jesus, a disciple who's unafraid to be associated with Jesus Christ, even when he's radically unpopular, and even when he says and does things that make us nervous. It's a kind of discipleship that is willing to love, obey, and follow Jesus no matter where he goes and no matter where he takes us. That's the discipleship that Jesus speaks of. Now, around the world today, there are many who are taking note of the fact that this is St. Patrick's Day. I think of Patrick as one of the great figures of the early church. He was a missionary evangelist who brought the gospel to a very dark land and brings it to the nation of Ireland as we know it today. Patrick, you may not realize, as a young man, when he was only 16 years of age, he had been raised in a Christian home. He knew the gospel. His mother and father had trained him in Bible knowledge. He was very familiar with the Christian faith, and as he was going about his duties that day, he noticed some confusion down on the beach near his home. He lived in a little village on the west coast of England called Benaham, and he saw all these seagulls going up, and he went over to an area where he could look down upon the beach, and what did he find? Boat after boat of sea raiders, of pagans who had come from Ireland to burn homes and to steal riches, and most especially to take captives. Patrick thought to himself, I have to warn my mother and father. And he turned to get up, but in turning to get up, he stumbled down the cliff and he hit his head on a boulder and landed at the feet of the Irish chieftain as he was getting out of his boat. He said to his other fellow raiders, see, they're falling all around us. And then he bound him and threw him into the boat. And the last thing that Patrick saw of England was when he woke up in the boat looking back and seeing his homeland getting farther and farther in the distance. Where was he going? He was going to Ireland, that place of superstition, that place of pagan worship, that place where everybody made up their own laws. And what kind of person would he be when he got there? For after all, his Jesus that he knew, that he had been trained to love and serve, would be very unpopular in Ireland. In fact, mention the name of Jesus, that might get him killed. Start to proselytize or evangelize those whom he served or was around, well, that might cause him great harm as well as others. What would he do? Well, it's interesting to note that Patrick does not forget the Lord, even in that dark place. And he grows deeper in his faith. And he remembers all that the Lord had taught him through the teaching of his mother and father and in the pastor of his church and the memorization of scripture that he had done. He recalls it all and goes deeper in his faith. And rather than identify with the paganism, with the false religion of his captors, for that would have been much easier, don't you think? It would have been a great benefit to him, perhaps. He doesn't. He identifies with Christ. And as a result, it makes him be in an awkward situation in Ireland. The Lord uses that, and rather than being a household servant, he's sent out into the fields to be a shepherd of the sheep. And there, out in the dew-drenched hills of Ireland, in the midst of all that beauty, he worships his God and contemplates what the Lord is going to do in his life. Well, I'll pick up the rest of the story in short order. Let's go back to the text now. We come to the Lord Jesus, who's taught some things that are very disturbing to his disciples. The Bible says in verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Now, we can enumerate many sayings of Jesus that were hard sayings. There were a number of them. These are two. When Jesus said that I am the bread that came down from heaven, he's referring to how he was coming from the Father and becoming incarnate, given a body here on the earth. And that was deeply troubling to many of his disciples because they had known him back in Nazareth. They knew Mary. They knew his brothers and sisters. How could this person have possibly have descended from the Father? How could he have come down from heaven? And then when Jesus says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now that really troubled them. Because they thought, well, Jesus, are you wanting us to become a cannibal? Are you wanting us to do something that's unspeakable? How could that possibly be? And as a result, they began to grumble. Now, Jesus understood what was going on. In verse 61, John records, but Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? And so Jesus actually gives them something to think about. In essence, he makes a compelling argument. If you're having trouble with my descending, what if I were to ascend to where I was before with God the Father? Would that convince you? But evidently, they don't know how to answer that question, and they make no reply. Jesus says that he's the Son of Man. This would be a messianic title that would be completely familiar to all of those who are around him. They remembered the words of the prophet Daniel, who said in Daniel 7, behold, the clouds of heaven, and there came one forth like a Son of Man. So when Jesus calls himself that title, they realize that he's saying more than just a carpenter from Nazareth. He's more than an itinerant Jewish preacher or teacher. He's more even than the prophet. He's claiming to really to be the Messiah, the one who's descended from God the Father, and they understand that. Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." In these verses, we see that Jesus hits them with a question they can't answer. If I ascended into heaven, would that convince you? And they don't know what to say. And then he makes the point that it's the Spirit who gets life, not the flesh. And that's, in essence, what they were doing. They were measuring all things by what they saw, by what they heard, by what they experienced, by their own senses. That's how they were basing their faith, rather than looking to the Spirit who gives life. And Jesus says, some of you do not believe. But I think it's important to note here, it's not just Judas he refers to. Clearly, that's what he has in mind. But there are also many disciples who are so-called disciples, who are fair-weather disciples, who are those who are with him as long as it's exciting and interesting and stimulating. But whenever it gets hard, they're going to depart from him. And of course, that's exactly what happens. Look at verse 66. "And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." How is that possible? These disciples had seen Jesus perform miracles. They had seen him walk on the water. They had seen him heal people who were sick and who had all manner of diseases. They had heard his teaching. They had been at his feet. How could they turn back? But let's state it bluntly. They abandoned Jesus. They turned their backs on him. Their discipleship proved to be superficial. They showed themselves to be false disciples. And once they had departed, Jesus was surrounded by the 12 whom he had chosen and perhaps a few others. And he says specifically to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" It's a very pregnant question, sort of hanging there in the air. I'm sure they struggled with how to reply, what to say. They'd witnessed the departure of all the other followers of Jesus. Now what about them? And Simon Peter steps up, as he does on so many occasions, and he makes this glorious confession of faith. "Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.'" I think it's helpful to note that Peter does not refer to him as, "But Jesus, to whom shall we go?" He doesn't refer to him as, "Well, Rabbi, or teacher, or master," but he calls him Lord. He calls him Lord, which means one whom he will follow anywhere, one whom he will serve without question, one whom he will bow down to and give his allegiance, one who is his Lord and Master over all things, over all the parts of his life. Lord, to whom shall we go? Peter's confession sets forth, I believe, the standard for true Christian discipleship. There simply is no other option for one who believes and trusts in the Savior. If Jesus says something that's hard to swallow, then these disciples, these who are true and loyal to him, are going to stick with him. Why? Well, because you have the words of eternal life, Peter says. You are the ones who gives us life, not only in the present and meaning and purpose, but you're the one who gives us eternal life. And we will live with you forever. It's good to ask the question, how could Peter be so certain? After all, the other disciples saw exactly what Peter saw. They experienced many of the same things, and yet those disciples left in a hurry and didn't want to be with Jesus now that he was unpopular. But why is Peter so certain? Look at what he says. In verse 69, "And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And we have believed. The word means there to believe, to have faith in, to put our trust in. Peter realizes that this is more than fleshly belief. It's more than just seeing all the facts about Jesus and weighing it all and coming to a rational decision, okay, I'm going to follow him now. For Peter, he begins to realize that this faith that Jesus requires of his true disciples is a discipleship of putting trust in him, of being willing to follow him anywhere. For example, in John 6, verse 29, just a little bit earlier than this passage, Jesus says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who the Father has sent." In John 6, 35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus also says in John 6, verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." The kind of belief that's being required here is more than just an acknowledgement of religious facts, what the theologians call notitia. It's more than just giving intellectual assent or agreement to those religious facts. That would be the doctrine of assensus. It's more than both of those. What it is fully embracing and trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ, upon whom those religious facts are all about. And that is what the theologians called fiducia. It's that faith that fully trusts and comes to grips with all of the issues and the words of Jesus, and even those that are difficult and hard to swallow, embracing them nonetheless and following him everywhere. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which is near and dear to us as Presbyterians, in chapter 14 speaks of saving faith in this way: "By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word of God. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace." That's saving faith. That idea of receiving, resting, and also accepting Jesus Christ alone. That's true discipleship. And not the superficial discipleship of those who were only following him for a short time. And secondly, Peter says that we've not only believed, but we have also come to know by our own experience, to recognize, perceive, and understand to know that my sins have been forgiven, to know that if I died tonight, I would be with the Lord in heaven, to know that all that he says is worth studying and reflecting on and living by. That's what he's referring to when he says, "And we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." For you see, Jesus is more than the Jewish carpenter. Jesus is more than the itinerant rabbi. Jesus is more than the miracle-working prophet. Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, whom we have pledged our life and our blood to, and to follow him everywhere, even when it's difficult, even when it's unpopular. Let's go back to Patrick for a minute. Patrick, you may not know, spent about 6 years in Ireland as a shepherd. He became quite accomplished at what he did, but all during that time he was out in the fields, he studied and reflected upon his relationship with God, and he became convinced that the Lord had opened a door for him to flee his captivity. And through a number of wonderful circumstances, he actually does get out of Ireland. And as a result of getting back to England, he reunites with his father and mother, happy reunion there, with his siblings, and he begins to prepare for serving Christ in ministry. Where? Of all places. One night he has a dream, and in the dream he hears the words, "Holy boy, holy boy, will you not come back and walk amongst us once more?" Who would have thought it? It would have been so much easier for Patrick to have become a minister of the gospel in England. He could have taken up a church and taught and preached and all of that, but instead, God is calling him to go back to the very place where he was in captivity, and to bring the gospel of light into a place of great darkness. The very place where it was unpopular to speak the name of Jesus, that's where he's called to go. And that's where he does go. In fact, the first day that he lands back in Ireland, he's greeted not by a welcoming committee, he's greeted by a number of Irish chieftains who have heard that he's coming, and they have some large Irish hounds that they've decided to sic upon him so that he will be torn apart right on the beach as he takes his first step into the land of Ireland. But as the dogs come ferociously racing down, ready to rip him apart, what does Patrick do? Well, he calls to them, as a shepherd boy would do. And the dogs hear the voice of the shepherd, and they fall to their haunches, and they crawl on their legs and on their bellies up to his feet and lick his feet and his sandals. A great story in God's providence. And from that point on, the chieftains know they're in big time trouble, because their false gods have no authority in comparison to Patrick's God, who's rescued him from captivity and brought him to his enemies in the power of the gospel, to that place where Jesus' name is unpopular, but a place where he will serve with great power and authority and advance the gospel. And that's why we celebrate Patrick on this day and give thanks to God for the ministry of that pastor evangelist. What do you take away from this passage of John chapter 6? You may know people who have claimed to be disciples of Jesus, but when things got difficult or it became uncomfortable or unpopular to be identified with Christ, they left him in a hurry. We've all had that experience, many of us as adults. Don't write them off. Perhaps God yet will save them and bring them to a true understanding of the Lord, but let us recognize that in their fleeing from Christ, they've shown themselves to not be true disciples. They're in need of the gospel. They're in need of that reformation and change, which only Jesus can bring. Secondly, the true disciple, those who are willing to serve Jesus no matter what the circumstances, do so because they know by faith and by experience that Jesus is the Holy One of God. For the true disciple, the question of whether it is wise to continue following Jesus when it's unpopular is a non-negotiable matter, because our Lord must be loved, and he must be obeyed, and he must be followed. And so let us resolve this morning to follow Jesus no matter what the circumstances might be, whether he's well regarded or disregarded, whether he's popular or whether he's unpopular. Let us commit to following Jesus all times and in all places and in all circumstances, for we know, as Peter also says, that he has the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage. It's not the easiest passage. It's not easy to come to grips with the many people who knew Jesus, but yet chose to depart from him. So we pray, Lord, you might help us all to come to grips with that in our own personal life, that we might resolve today on the basis of God-given faith and our own experience to serve Jesus Christ throughout our whole life, and so prove to be true disciples of the Lord Jesus. And it is in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen.